Good morning. Well, I got so caught up in that clip from the Patriot that I forgot my notes. Good to see you today. The Star Spangled Banner. You hear it at ball games. You stand up when it's performed. Maybe even put your hand over your heart. Maybe even sing along with it. How many here know the words of the Star Spangled Banner? Yeah, most of you, great majority of you. How many of you would say that you know the story behind the writing of those words? Put your hands up. Well, many of you do, but not quite as many as those who just raised their hand a moment ago. If you know the story behind the anthem, the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air, and what it's talking about, if you know that story, the story of Fort McHenry, the War of 1812, the words, they take on new and fresh meaning, don't they? And the American flag, of course, the subject the song, does too, doesn't it? Today, we're looking at another anthem, an anthem that would have been just as familiar and inspiring to God's people in biblical days as the Star Spangled Banner is to today's most patriotic American. It's Psalm 2. And you'll want to open up your Bible to Psalm 2, roughly in the middle of your Bible or so, and get out your outline so that you can follow along with this morning's message. Psalm 2. Today is part 2 in our series on the Bible's song book. That's the book of Psalms. And Psalms are a collection of song and prayer lyrics that God's people, Israel, collected during Old Testament times. We no longer have the music to those songs, but the lyrics are found in your Bible. Last Sunday, we started this series. It's called Top Tunes, Psalms Remixed. Psalm 2 is famous because, for one, it's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. But like many Americans with the Star Spangled Banner, most Christians don't know the story behind Psalm 2. Like our national anthem, Psalm 2 was written about a time of national struggle. But it's not about Israel's flag. It's about Israel's king, King David, and any of the kings that followed in his royal line. Today, I'm calling the message The Other Star-Spangled Banner. You might think of the flag, the modern-day State of Israel flag with the Star of David on it. Of course, the Star of David was not a symbol of Israel back in biblical times, but you might think of it in connection with this psalm because it's helpful. It connects us with David. How many of you are concerned about the state of our country and our culture? Let me see your hands. Most of you, great many of you are. Our nation has fallen on hard times. Not just the unemployment, not just the hapless economy, not just the plummeting respect for our country and the plummeting influence of our country around the world. But like the days of the Civil War, ours, once again, is a house divided. Ugly hatred and violence and threats of vicious crimes from terrorists that we are impotent to stop. We cry over ads on television about abused animals. But what about, where are the tears and the outrage for 56 million executed unborn babies, legally executed in this country since 1973? We're divided in this country. We can't even agree who the bad guys are and the good guys. We can't even decide what's right and what's wrong. Just basic things, basic fundamental values today are just thrown up in the air. Say, I have never seen our once great country so weak, so confused, so broken up as it is today. The United States, that sounds almost like a sarcasm rather than an accurate title for our nation. And worst of all, at the root of it, the ways of God and the people of God are often mocked and maligned and marginalized, while rot gut values and godless people are cheered, lionized as heroes. It's not a pretty picture. Is there a light at the end of this dark tunnel for truth and justice and peace and God's people? Yes, there is. And we find it in Psalm 2. Let's look at the entire psalm first, and then we'll break it down and talk about it and see how it applies to us. When we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along with me. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his fierce anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him. Well, that's Psalm 2. Let's begin now with some background information about this important psalm. You'll want to follow along on your outline here. We're going to do things a little differently. Look at some historical background, and then we're going to talk about some points of how it applies to our life. First of all, Psalm 2 is what is called a royal psalm, and that's because it talks about God's king, the king of God's people, I should say, Israel. It was probably written for the coronation day of a new king. Imagine that the old king has just died, and now the big day, the coronation day, has arrived for the prince to be crowned king in place of his dad. Now, Psalm 2 may have been written by King David himself when he knew that he was going to die and his son Solomon would be anointed the king of Israel in his place. But whenever a new leader comes on the scene, it's a tense time for the nation. The potential for trouble is high. Why? Because it's a transition of power from one king who's experienced and has worked out negotiations with the other nations to the next king who's inexperienced and might not have that same savvy in dealing with things. It's always a time of tension because unfriendly forces, nations, political opponents, well, they can make their move during this time. And so Coronation Day in Israel was always both an exciting day of celebration, sort of like our Inauguration Day here in the United States, but it was also a tense time because the enemies would be kicking up the dust, maybe even starting a war. In verse 2, we're introduced to Israel's king, and of course later it was the nation of Judah that took over this line, and he's called God's Anointed One. Anointed One. That's a key expression here. Now, I'm going to pronounce the Hebrew. It's just one word that's translated here, Anointed One. I'm going to pronounce that word in Hebrew, and even though you don't know Hebrew, you may recognize it. It's the word Mashiach. Mashiach. Does that sound familiar with a biblical word that you're familiar with? Messiah, absolutely right. Mashiach is Messiah, and here it's translated Anointed One, and that's a good translation of it, because like King David, all the kings that followed in his royal line were anointed with holy oil. It was poured over their heads as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the power of God coming on that king so that he would rule as God's anointed king. And this would take place on Coronation Day. He would get anointed. And that's why, of course, he's called the Anointed One. You see, David and his royal descendants were not like ordinary kings. No way. They had an especially close relationship with the one true God, the God of Israel, so that they could rule over God's people as God's human representative, sort of like God's deputy, if you will, on earth. Only in this case, it was especially close relationship, as though God himself were sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. It all started back with King David around 1000 BC or so. God loved David so much, David was called the man after God's own heart, that God decided that he was going to make a promise to David that each of his sons who would succeed him, his descendants, that would succeed him as king, would become God's anointed, just like he was. And most importantly, and this is the real key part of it, that God would adopt that man who was king as his very own son. This was the arrangement. This is what God said to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning at verse 13, God is speaking and he's talking to David. He's talking about David's son that would succeed him. He says, "And I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. This is known as the Davidic promise. That's what goes on your outline, the Davidic promise. Sometimes it's called the Davidic covenant. And this promise was always celebrated on coronation day, and you could see why. God would adopt the prince and make him his son, not, of course, in a physical sense, but in a relational sense. The prince becomes the adopted son of God. Israel's king was the Mashiach, the adopted son of God. You say, whoa, this is pretty heavy. Well, let me explain how it works. You see, God, of course, is the ultimate king of Israel. That stands to reason. But think about it. If God had a son, that son would be a royal, of course. He would be entitled to reign over God's people. And that's what Psalm 2 means when it reports what the king is saying, this new king. He's saying as he reflects back on his coronation day. It's in verse 7. It's a very important verse. The king, it says, proclaims the Lord's decree. He's thinking about what God said to him on coronation day. And this is what God said. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Today I, Yahweh, the eternal king of the heavens and the earth, the king of Israel, I have adopted you as my son." Now, what's the point in all this? Well, the point is that on coronation day, when the enemies of God's people are kicking up the dust and they're ready to rebel against the new king reminds himself, and he reminds God's people of God's promise, his decree, "You, new king, are now my son. You are reigning in place of me as my representative on earth over my people. You and your people need not fear the enemies." Enemies? Ha! Bring them on! And so this psalm, Psalm 2, was the song that was played and sung at every coronation of a new Davidic king. It was an exciting time. It was an encouraging time. And best of all, it was rooted in God's promise to King David. But there was a downside. See, the trouble was that no son, no descendant of David ever really lived up to the words of this great anthem. King David himself, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but we all know, if you've read the scriptures, he was far from perfect. And then when his son Solomon took over, he was no better. In fact, he was worse. Never did any of the sons of David really live up to this. They all fell short of ruling the way a true son of God would rule. And never did any of the sons of David rule over the whole earth the way this psalm envisions. And so Psalm 2 became sort of seen idealistically, the way we might envision the perfect wedding, or the perfect marriage, or the perfect presidency. The ideal never really lives up to the dream, does it? Or in this case, the song about it. But the song reminds us of the way it would be in a perfect case. God really had a true son to rule here on earth. Now, 400 years after David, his royal descendants had become corrupt, really corrupt. So much that God got fed up with this dynasty ruling over God's people. And he says, you know, we got to put a stop to this. The last Davidic king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, his name was Zedekiah. Well, he got yanked off the throne by the Babylonians, and foreign rulers took over. Jerusalem was destroyed. Psalm 2 was no longer used on coronation day because, guess what? There was no coronation of a king of David, a Davidic king, anymore. Those foreign rulers that it talks about in Psalm 2, they were now oppressively ruling over God's people. And the descendants of King David, well, they just kind of became ordinary citizens. The rest of the population. Psalm 2 just became a hope, a prayer of God's people. Fast forward about 1,000 years after David, about 600 years after Zedekiah gets thrown off the throne, to a little town called Bethlehem. Descendant of King David, an infant, is born to two peasants named Mary and Joseph. Actually, Mary is still a virgin. Joseph is the adopted father, the stepfather of this newborn child. The roles get reversed here. The human father is now the adopted father. The real father is God himself. This is God's true, eternal son, with God before the creation of the universe. The real deal. And one day, when he grows up, about age 30, God will anoint him, make him his Mashiach, his anointed. And he won't just anoint him with oil, which was just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He anoints him with the Holy Spirit himself, in the form of a dove that comes down upon Jesus at his baptism. God will open up the sky and speak those famous words back from Psalm 2, but in a whole new light. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is the signal that finally the true Son, the true King of Israel, the Messiah, not just a Messiah, but the Messiah King is here. For him, the words of Psalm 2 are not just ideal, not just theoretical. Oh no, he's the real deal. In him, the words of Psalm 2 will fit like a glove. Now that's the background of Psalm 2. Let's see how it applies to us in our world. Let's look at four life lessons from Psalm 2. These are on your outline. The first one is that we all naturally rebel against God's rule. Psalm 2 opens with this scurry that's going on, this scuttlebutt. The enemy kings of the nations are ranting and raving, pitching a fit, to rebel against Israel's king and blow off his rule. Let's look at it again. Verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Remember this coronation day, and you know they're kicking up the dust. They say, "Let us break their chains," they cry, "and free ourselves from slavery to God." These are the words of the nations, the kings. But guess what? They also sound kind of like our own words, don't they? The nation of Israel itself ended up saying those kinds of things eventually. Judah, Israel, they wanted to cast off God's rule from them. And even the kings, the Davidic kings themselves, were acting like these kinds of words. They became the rebel. And so these rebellious words might as well be our own. We resent God telling us what to do, don't we? Giving us his restrictive, outmoded, narrow, killjoy rules, right? I have to put God first in my life before number one. I got to make him number one? No way. I need to follow Jesus? Yeah, right. Follow Jesus. Forget that. Or it's my body. I'll do with it as I please. Or I don't have to wait till marriage to have sex. We're in love. That's good enough for me. Or I'll drink as much as I want. He's going to tell me what to do. Actually, of course, God's rules are not killjoy. They're not restrictive in a negative sense. They're for our own good. You think a fish is restricted to the water and that's a bad thing? Maybe he longs to be out of the water so he can be free. But that's death. Or a tree. Out of the ground. Yeah, I'm free. Well, you're not going to be alive for very long. Or a train wants to be off the tracks so it can be free. No. See, those things were created. A fish was created to swim in the water, a tree to thrive in the ground, a train to pull mighty weight when it's on the track. God best for us. But like spoiled brats, we rebel. And we twist his rules, his guidelines for us into restrictions. That's what the rulers are saying, and that's what we say when we come with that line. Secondly, on your outline, second life lesson from Psalm 2. Resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. The rebels, they make a lot of noise. They kick up a lot of dust. They make a big ruckus. But it says in verse 4, the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Remember when you were a little kid? And you used to, at least if you were like me, and if you're like me with my kids, used to wrestle with your dad on the living room floor. I always loved that. It was great fun. You tried to beat your dad up, right? You'd jump on him, and you're kind of hitting him and trying to tackle him, and he'd go along with it, pretend as though he was really involved in a fight, you know. Ah, you're getting me. But what's he doing all the time? He's laughing, right? Come on, you're no challenge for me. This is my son, all right? Putting up his fists. And the picture's kind of an old one and maybe not that great of quality, but I love this picture because it just kind of says it all. And that's little Bob Hanvey, or Paul Hanvey. Paul Hanvey. It's like he's had his teeth knocked out by Johnny, but not really, not really. Now that kind of says it all, doesn't it? I mean, likewise with God. When we rebel against him, only in this case, in Psalm 2, it's not funny. It's deadly serious. God looks down on all the dictators of the world, on Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Fidel Castro and Chairman Mao and all the terrorists today, ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Hamas, and all the corrupt leaders all over the world, and those in Washington. God looks down at the pro-choicers. Get your hands off of my body. It's mine. He looks at the raging gay activists. He looks at the smug university professors who think they're so smart when they rant and rave against God and biblical values, and when they mock Christians that are sitting in their own classrooms. He looks at us. When we blow off God's rules, modify them, kind of rationalize them. And God laughs. He says, you can't be serious. You think you're going to actually succeed in this rebellion? You've got to be kidding. It's like a rowboat attacking the most powerful destroyer in the U.S. Navy's fleet. This is the Zumwalt or something like that, our newest and latest and greatest. Imagine a little rowboat with a guy in it with a squirt gun going up against this thing, nuclear powered or whatever it is. It's ludicrous. If it wasn't so tragic and so sadly absurd and insanely rebellious, it would be hysterically funny. But have no fear. The insanity going on all around us will one day be stopped. When the true king arrives on the scene with power and great glory, as he promised, there will literally be hell to pay. Which brings us to our third life lesson, Psalm 2. Don't worry, God's Son will inherit the world. When Jesus arose from the dead and then later ascended into heaven, the early Christians saw it as Jesus' coronation day. The day when he assumed the throne from God, the Father, over the universe. And now we're simply waiting for him to put down the rebellion here on earth and begin his administration over the universe. The Bible teaches that he will return in power and great glory, and as he descends to the earth, his glory will light up the world. Something beyond anything we can imagine, far beyond the most wild sci-fi makers' special effects, anything like that. Those who have submitted to his rule before his return will be transformed and richly rewarded beyond our wildest dreams. Christ will literally take over the world and the universe directly. There will be everlasting righteousness and peace and joy. But as for the rebels, verse 9 says, he will break them with a rod of iron and smash them like clay pots. No more Mr. Nice Guy. After offering them countless chances to come and be saved and live forever with him, they're now going to get what they deserve. So when you think there's no justice in the world, bad guys always seem to win, the news media, distorts things and lies. The public schools are often brainwashing the kids with lies and twisted values. People literally getting away with murder while innocent people suffer. I just wait. The king is coming. Which brings us to our final, fourth and final lesson from Psalm 2. It's best to submit to the king's rule now. In Psalm 2, the king sounds angry and tough and filled with God's vengeance. Guess what? He is. This is God's justice. You know, you rarely hear about this kind of stuff today. Not even in Christian songs or from church pulpits. This is the wimpification of Christianity under the pressure of political correctness. But here in Psalm 2, you get reality, how God's king will deal with the rebels who have blown him off, committed countless acts of treason against him, and when their time is up, they will get what's coming to them. But remember, Scripture teaches elsewhere that this king has showed tremendous love for these rebels. I know. I'm a former rebel myself. At his first coming to this planet, King Jesus showed us what God is really like. He lived with us for over 30 years. He taught us about God and how to live for him. At the finale, he submitted himself to a torturous death on the cross so that he could pay for all of our rebellion, so that none of us would have to pay for it ourselves. He suffered God's wrath himself in our place to satisfy God's wrath against our sins, and then he arose from the dead. He did this so that anyone who comes anyone and subjects himself to Jesus with his hands up and says, "I surrender, I give up," that person will be declared righteous, will be made an adopted child of the king, and will not perish but have everlasting life. That's why it says in verse 12, submit to God's royal son or he'll become angry. These are not simply scary words, folks. These are true words. But then Psalm 2 ends on an extremely positive note that leaves us with some great news for everyone. It says in verse 12, "But what joy for all who take refuge in him." An invitation that's open to everybody. If you're already taking refuge in him, then this is a great encouragement. But if you're not, this is an invitation to do so, to become a Christ follower, to lay down your weapons and say, "Rebellion is over on my part. I surrender. Take my life. Save me." He'll take great care of you. He's a good and just and loving king, but you can't mess with him. Brings us to our main idea. Join the winning side while you can. Join it. You'll be glad you did. If you're already taking refuge in him, then Psalm 2 is a word of encouragement and hope. Don't worry. Don't fret about all the mayhem that's going on around you. I know it can become discouraging. But when the right time comes, God says, "I'm going to step in, and you're going to see how worth it it was to join with me." Meanwhile, God says, "I have you here to spread my word, to show my love, and to be salt and light here on this planet." We're going to close our service here in just a moment. We're going to have our offering and then close up. If you're here and you need some prayer, or maybe you want to find out how you can join up and become a true Christ follower, come on down and talk with our pastoral prayer team. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the King is in heaven and will reign here over this earth, over this universe. May we all truly be on his side. May we truly surrender, or maybe re-surrender today. And may we take heart that payday is coming. Justice will be done. May we take comfort in this, Lord. And Lord, as we give you these gifts, we pray that you would use every penny for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.